Okay, well, good evening, everyone, and thank you for, again, joining us for God's Word tonight. As you know, we're looking at lessons in Christ-likeness, and we're moving down a list of sessions, and tonight is a particularly important session, lesson in sacrifice. I'm going to ask you, please, to turn to the first verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Obviously, extremely well known. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." This is the verse that I really want, verse 3. "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." And so God just spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Come please to the book of Psalms and Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse number 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Down to verse 9. "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Over, please, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 13. "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." And so I hope you can see from this little cluster of verses that the power of God is such that in creation, all he had to do was speak the words. And the things which were visible came from the invisible. It didn't take billions of years, as some scientists would tell us. It took simply the power of the voice of God, and things appeared from nothing. Such is the power and the glory of God. What a tremendous thing that is. But come back to the book of Psalms, and this time come to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, and I just want to read the first part of verse number 8. Psalm 49 and verse 8, it says, "For the redemption of their souls is costly." The greatest work that God ever performed was not the creation of the universe out of nothing, but rather it is the new creation of saints of saints from sinners. That's the greatest work that God has ever done. It's not the speaking and 6 days creating the universe from nothing, but rather it's making a new creation of saints out of sinners. C.S. Lewis, the great writer, he said, "It costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion." It's a quote from the great C.S. Lewis. Just let that sink in. He would create the huge universe that we are part of, that we live in. And it would cost him nothing. It was just his words. But to save one soul, it would cost him crucifixion. It's a tremendous thing to consider. Come back to the book of Genesis, and this time to chapter 6. Now, there's going to be a bit of reading tonight, and I don't apologize for that, because You're far better hearing it from God's word than from my word. His word is without any chance of error. And there's a lot of verses that I want to share with you this evening that are really on my heart. Genesis chapter 6, we've come now from the creation of the world almost 2,000 years. You know, when you get to Genesis chapter 11 and the call of Abraham, you are as close to Calvary as you are to creation. And so in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you have got a tremendous amount of world history. And so read those chapters slowly, because there's a lot in them. And if we go too fast, we miss so much. So when we come to the story of Noah's Ark, Genesis chapter 6, I want to just show you how humanity is gone. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And look at this. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so after almost 2,000 years of world history, the conclusion or the result to that point is that every imagination of man is evil continually. And as God looks down at his creation, he actually is sorry that he even made man. And he is grieved in his heart. How terribly sad. How different do you think it is today? You know, I don't think that we're quite yet at Genesis chapter 6. We often say how difficult it is in 2023 to raise a family. And I don't in any way suggest that it's easy. It's not. But the reality is, it's never been easy to raise a family. I'll tell you when one of the hardest times to raise a family on the earth was for Noah and Mrs. Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Because every imagination of the heart of man was evil continually. And there was one man in all the earth who was found to be righteous. And that was Noah. He didn't have a group of believers that supported him in fellowship. He didn't have Christian friends that he could pray with, that he could go to when he had problems. He had absolutely no one. And God said to Noah, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And for those of you who like cricket, obviously the cricket is on at the moment. I may have sneaked a little peek at some point today. The MCG, a mighty stadium, by far the best stadium in Australia, if not the world. And this ark that Noah was told to make was two times the size of the MCG, for anyone who's ever been to the MCG. 100,000 people can pack into the MCG, and here, two times the size of that. And he was told to make it without power tools and cranes and all sorts of things. And it took him 100 years. 100 years of faithful testimony. And people would say to him, Noah, what are you doing? He would say, I'm building an ark. What for? Well, God said there's going to be rain. What's rain, Noah? Because up until that point, God had an infant sprinkler system that watered the earth. There hadn't been rain as we know it. And so Noah would say, there's going to be a great flood and the water is going to rise up from the earth. And they would say, Noah, you're crazy. And for 100 years, he would faithfully, through the way that he lived, present the gospel. For 100 years. And he did not have one convert outside of his own family. Only 8 people were saved. Noah and his wife, Ham, Shem and Japheth, and their wives. And that was all that was saved. 8 people. From all of the population of almost 2,000 years of world history. What an absolute tragedy. And so after 2,000 years, there is only evil continually in the hearts of men. And then the saddest part of the story of Noah is if you do a timeline of Noah, you'll find that he is still alive at the Tower of Babel. And so he sees his descendants building a tower to try to get to God. They've gone away from teaching that he would have given them of how they were to come to God through burnt offering and sacrifice. And rather, the descendants of Noah build a great tower so that God comes and confuses their languages. And they are finally spread throughout the earth as God intended. God told Noah to multiply and to subdue the earth. And they didn't do it, the family. They stayed together. And they built this great Tower of Babel. And Noah was still alive to see his family scattered after trying to get to God the wrong way. And so even though we start again now with the family of Noah, it's not long until the world comes into the same type of problems again. And evil comes back into the hearts of men. And sin is the result. And the problems continue. And they continue. And they continue. And we can go through so many things in the Old Testament that would show us the depravity of man. But I want you to come, please, again to the book of Psalms, and to this time to one of the most famous psalms, Psalm 22. Now, this is a psalm of David. David would write 73 of the 150 psalms. So he would write almost 50% of the psalms. Have you ever stopped to think about what he must have thought after he had written some of the things that he had written? Many of those things that he wrote when he was a shepherd boy, just a young man. In his late teens, his early 20s, as he was sitting looking after his father's sheep, and he would just have that time on his hand to meditate on the things of God and on the person of God. And then the Holy Spirit would inspire him to write down words that are still here recorded for our benefit. And 73 of the Psalms are penned by the hand of David, the psalmist. And I wonder if at the end of the Psalms, David would read them back to himself and think, what does that mean? All these messianic psalms that he would write about the coming Messiah. But I think after he had finished writing Psalm 22, that would have been the psalm that most troubled him. Because look at what he wrote in verse number 16. Psalm 22 in verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. David wrote this psalm. He wrote those words 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. So there's still 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus will come. And he writes in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Come to the book of Zechariah and chapter 12. From Psalm 22 to Zechariah chapter 12, we have 370 years have passed. And so we're now coming to 630 BC. We're coming to closer to the birth of Christ, but there's still 630 years before the birth of Christ. And the prophet Zechariah writes these words in prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Now this is speaking still about a time yet in the future when the Lord Jesus will come to the earth, not when he comes in rapture, but when he comes to the earth to set up his kingdom in the millennial reign. And when he comes down to the earth, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look and they will see him and they will recognize that he is the one whom they pierced. And there will be a national mourning when they realize what they've done. And they will mourn for him as one would grieve for the loss of a firstborn son. 630 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And they will look on me whom they pierced. 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And the psalmist David writes, they pierced my hands and my feet. And crucifixion was not invented until 600 BC. 400 years after David would write Psalm 22. And 30 years after the prophet Zechariah would write this verse speaking about piercing him. invented by the Persians in 600 BC. The city of Rome only started in 509 BC, but the Roman Empire didn't commence until 27 BC, a short period of time really before the birth of the Lord Jesus. But the city of Rome, which was introduced in 509 BC, they started to use crucifixion for the first time in 300 BC. And it wasn't until 100 BC, 100 years before the birth of Christ, that they started to use it regularly. Yet 1,000 years before ever crucifixion was in the hearts and the minds of men, God knew all about crucifixion. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why the cross? Why did the Lord Jesus have to die by crucifixion? Because it is still, to this day, the cruelest and most inhumane way to end a person's life. It is the most painful and the most humiliating way to bring about death. It does it slowly with excruciating pain. And so we know that there had to be a sacrifice from Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God promised that he would send a deliverer. And he said, this deliverer, he will crush the serpent's head, but he will have his heel bruised. In other words, he will have a significant injury. He will be hurt, but the blow that he gives to the devil will be a death blow. It will be an absolute defeat and victory. He will crush his head. But the deliverer will come. And in the Garden of Eden, God rejected Adam and Eve's covering. They made themselves an apron of fig leaves. And God said, that is not going to be acceptable. And so for the first time, death took place when God killed an animal. The blood was shed. An innocent life was given for the sin that was committed. And the skin of the animal was then given as a covering to hide the nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve. And from that point, a pattern had been established. And you go right through the Old Testament, and when sin is committed, there has to be a sacrifice. Blood has to be shed. An innocent life for a guilty life. So we understand that there needed to be a sacrifice, that blood needed to be shed. Now, you're the God of all of eternity. You have all things under your control. You have to give your son as a sacrifice. So why not run him through with a sword? Would that not fulfill the pattern? He would die. Blood would be shed. An innocent life for a guilty life. So why specifically the cross? Why could it not be a sword or a spear? Why could it not be something that's a bit more humane and quick? Why, of all of the thousands of ways that men has invented over the millennia to kill each other, why would God choose crucifixion to be the sacrifice that his son would give? Why? I think the answer is this. Is God says in his foreknowledge, through all of human history, knowing all of the evil intentions and inventions of your hearts, knowing all about your sinful craftiness, knowing all about your cruelty and your hatred, I will take the very worst that man can possibly conjure up, and I will give you my very best. I'll take your cruelty, and I will show you love and mercy and grace. I will take the greatest of your sins, and I will show you nothing but my love in return. And so God says, my son will not just die by the sword or the spear, but the cruelest intentions of the hearts of men. That is how my son will die. And he would die through crucifixion. Come to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26. We've looked already this week at the service of the Lord Jesus, that he was born with a purpose. And that purpose was to die. And the Lord Jesus knew before he came that he would be the sacrifice. But far more than that, the Lord Jesus knew before he came about the cross. Far more than that, the Lord Jesus knew before he ever said, "Let there be light," about the cross. It was first recorded in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before his birth. But make no mistake, before ever God said, "Let there be light," Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God knew all about Calvary. We read those verses together in Genesis 22, where Abraham was told to take Isaac, his only son whom he loves, and to go to a mountain that God would show him, and the mountain happened to be Mount Moriah. And as they're walking up that mountain together, it is absolutely beautiful. You know, Abraham is not the hero of the story. The hero of the story is Isaac. A 120-year-old father and a 20-year-old son. If Isaac wanted to run, do you think Abraham could have caught him? I certainly couldn't catch my children. If they wanted to run, "I'll see you later. I'm not going to be running after you." And a 120-year-old man had no chance. Isaac has to be the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament. Has to be. Because he was a willing sacrifice. He was obedient to the will of his father. He carried the wood himself up Mount Moriah. What a picture that is of Christ carrying his cross. And then the wood gets laid in order, and then the father says, at some point, "Son, get on the altar." And the son obeys. Isaac is the hero of the story. But as Abraham lifts up his knife and he's about to slay his son, do you notice who it is that stops his hand? It is the angel of the Lord. It is the angel of the Lord that stops his hand. It's a wonderful study to look at the times in the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord appears. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in pre-incarnate form. He was there at the burning furnace with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He was there speaking to Joshua. He was there speaking to Samson's parents. He was there in a number of times through history. And it's a lovely study to look at when he appears. But the second time that he appears in all of history is in Genesis 22. And he stops the hand of Abraham. And he knows full well that it's a day coming in that very spot on Mount Moriah where a father will sacrifice his son and nobody will stay the hand. And he knows that it won't be by a knife. It won't be a humane death, but it will be the cruelest, most painful form that man in all of history has devised to end a life. And so we come to Matthew chapter 26. The Lord Jesus has been living in preparation for this all of his time on the earth. "I must be about my Father's business." He knew exactly why he had come. He had told his disciples so clearly. Matthew chapter 16, when we have the first use of the word church, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Straight after that, it says, from this time forward, 12 months into his ministry, still 2.5 years to go with the disciples, he began to tell them very clearly, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things, must be killed, and must rise again the third day." Began to tell them that very clearly, and it went in one ear and out the other. They didn't understand it. The Lord Jesus has always known it. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 66. He's before the Sanhedrin council. And the members of the Sanhedrin council say, "What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." So they spat in his face and they beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? You look at all the Gospels together, you'll find that they blindfolded him. They put something over his head and they took turns in beating him around the head. And they said, if you are the Christ, prophesy which one of us it is that strikes you. Little did they know that the Lord Jesus could tell them how many hairs were on their head. The Lord Jesus knew them better than they knew themselves. He knew them more than they would ever know themselves. Little did they know that despite their hatred and despite their physical beatings, he loved them. And he didn't open his mouth. The one who, with his power of his mouth, created the whole universe that we could read of in those verses together, he kept silent as these men would beat him. Come to chapter 27 and verse 24. Chapter 27 and verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. And all the people answered, what a statement this is. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He's just declared him innocent. I find nothing wrong with this man at all. And yet, because of his weak leadership, because he is only a puppet politician, he is prepared to pacify the people by delivering to them Jesus, but not until after he has scourged him. Scourging took place, sorry for the quality of the picture, scourging took place with a small Roman whip, and it had coming off the handle multiple threads of leather, multiple strands of leather. And at the end of the strands of leather, there were pieces of lead, there were sharp bones, and there were lead balls. And they were designed that when they were put into the back of the victim, the scourge would stick until it was ripped out. And prophetically in Scripture, it says that his back was like a ploughed field. I find no fault in this man. He's innocent. But before delivering Jesus first, he gets 40 lashes with a Roman scourge. And his back was like a ploughed field at the end of it. Ordinarily, they would scourge a criminal and give them weeks to recover before they would be crucified. Many died because of scourging. But upon a freshly scourged back, they threw a cross and told him to carry it. That was the sufferings of Jesus. What it says in verse 27. Once he was scourged, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. The whole garrison. And they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Why the cross? Greatest miracle the Lord Jesus ever did, and I don't want to give too much away for self-control, which is tomorrow morning. But how do you not will the person with the scourge dead? How do you not will the person that's just pulled your beard from your face dead? How do you not have any hatred? Because you're the perfect Son of God, God the Son. And the one that was being so humiliated and beaten at the hands of his own creation was the spotless, sinless, holy God. And that's the only reason that all of those men stayed alive, because of who he was. And for all of eternity, he has known this is coming. And now the hour has come, and he endures such suffering at the hands of his own creatures. Come please to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And verse 33. And when they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So finally, when they walked up the Via Dolorosa, which is the road from the city of Jerusalem to Calvary, with the Lord Jesus, as best as he can, carrying a wooden cross on his freshly scourged back until he can't carry it anymore, and Simon Cyrene, the Cyrenian, he is asked to help the Lord because the Lord physically can't do it. Such is the beatings that he's had at the hands of men. When they get to Calvary, the Lord Jesus is laid on the cross, and they're now his hands and his feet. The cross is raised and it's dropped into its stance. I'm told that that is the most painful point of crucifixion. When the weight of the body goes on the nails and breathing becomes excruciatingly difficult, and the only way to get a breath is to push up with your legs through the nails and the pain. And in excruciating agony, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's the first words the Lord Jesus spoke from the cross. And the people around it would have heard it. And I know that the two criminals on either side heard it. And if you look at all of the Gospels together, you'll see that both of the criminals are railing on the Lord Jesus, shouting at him, abusing him, swearing at him. And they're saying, if you really are the Christ, if you are who you say you are, then get down from the cross and take us with you. But one of the criminals, I think when he heard this statement, recognized there was somebody different on the middle cross. Because those criminals could understand the physical pain. They hadn't been freshly scourged, but they were nailed to a cross, and all of their weight was on those nails, and they too were struggling to breathe. And so of everybody else there, those two criminals understood more than everybody else the physical pain the Lord Jesus was in, and they were not thinking words of forgiveness. They were thinking words of hate. And when they saw how much more physically beaten Jesus was, it resonated with one of the criminals. What it says in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation?" You know, I said on the first day that we were together yesterday, the very first session, the basic fundamental of Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is God. And if you can't accept that Jesus Christ is God, then you cannot be saved. Because if you take the deity of Christ away, Christianity falls flat. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. And this man, he first recognizes the basic fundamental of faith. Do you not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? He recognized the one on the center cross was not just a man. He was God. But then when he recognizes God, he sees himself as he is and he repents. Look what it says in verse 41. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And when we see that Jesus is God, we will start to see ourselves as sinners. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And so in verse 40, he recognizes that the one on the center cross is God. But in verse 41, he recognizes this man has done nothing wrong. Now, I said yesterday, and I'll say it again because it's very important, he had to be both fully God and fully man to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. As fully God, he was righteous and holy and spotless and sinless. Not only that he hadn't sinned, but it was an impossibility for him to sin because he had the very nature of God. He was God, manifest in flesh. And therefore, he was the acceptable sacrifice. There had been literally millions of animal sacrifices through the millennia of the Old Testament. 4,000 years of animal sacrifices. And not one of those sacrifices was ever raised back to life. Not one. And we read in the book of Hebrews that they could never make the comers thereunto perfect. They had to continue to re-offer the same sacrifices each year to cover their sins. And that God took no pleasure in the sacrifices. But we read yesterday in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because this was going to be a different sacrifice. It was a perfect sacrifice. And unlike all of the millions of animal sacrifices before, this sacrifice would be the one offering that would give forgiveness for sin forever. And it was so perfect that God would raise him back to life, unlike any sacrifice before. But he had to be man so that he could take your place and my place on the cross. So that he could be our substitute. To take our sin. So he was God in that he was the perfect sacrifice. But he was man in that he was the perfect substitute. And he took our place upon the cross. And this man recognized it. In his dying hours, having lived a life which by his own honest reflection is worthy of crucifixion. I don't think he had stolen a loaf of bread. I think he had murdered someone. He said, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We are being put to death in a horrific way, and it's what I deserve. He admits it on the cross. So whatever he had done, by his own admission, it was worthy of crucifixion. So he, in his dying hours, having no spiritual vision before this, has his eyes opened and he sees that the one on the center cross is both God and man. But in verse 42, he goes further. Then he said to Jesus, Lord. Do you see the progression in this man? He recognizes that he is God. In the recognition that he is God, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I'm receiving the due reward of my deeds. I recognize that this is a man who is taking my place on a cross. Lord. The proclamation of Lord is a requirement for salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. God says through Paul the writer that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. Now, what does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? It means to confess that he is my creator. And because he is my creator, he owns me by creatorial right. But I also confess that Jesus Christ is my redeemer. And he's bought me with his blood. And so he owns me twice. One by creatorial right. And he owns me the second time by redemptive right. And I acknowledge that I therefore don't own myself. I am not Lord of my own life. He is Lord because he owns me. And so when I confess that he is Lord, I relinquish ownership and I give him ownership. Literally, I give God the keys to the car. I get out of the driver's seat. I go into the passenger seat and I say, you drive. You're Lord. You take me where you want me. And this man, he confesses that he is Lord. And look at the prayer. This is why Sunday school teachers. This is why you should never tell children what to pray. Now, we need to do a session at some point of how to lead children to Christ. We do it in Moldova every year. But I'll tell you what you don't do is you don't tell children how to pray. You don't put words into their mouth. Because none of us would ever say to a child, now after me, repeat these words, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That doesn't tick all the boxes that we want to tick. But it came from his heart. And it clearly got salvation because look what the Lord Jesus said. The second words of Christ from the cross. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. So the first words from the cross were words of forgiveness, words of love. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. The second words from the cross were words of salvation. Assuredly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. I said to you yesterday how tremendously disappointing it was that there are people in hell tonight who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. I'll tell you what's even more mind-blowing is there's a man in hell tonight who died beside the Christ. Praise God, there's one who's in heaven. But there's also one who's in hell. And for the last 2,000 years, in torment, the one thought that continues to go through his mind is, I died beside the Christ. If we could bring the criminal here tonight who accepted the Lord Jesus, I am certain that his testimony would be this. The pain didn't stop. It was excruciating. I could barely breathe. As the hours went on, it got harder and harder. And finally, they broke my legs and my lungs totally caved in. And I suffocated. And it was horrific. And it was painful. And it was too small a cost to be allowed to die beside the Christ. And the very millisecond I closed my eyes in death, I opened my eyes in paradise. That would be his testimony, I'm sure. Come please to John chapter 19. I want to show you the third words the Lord speaks from his sacrifice from the cross. John chapter 19. I love these. I think this is one of my favourite expressions that the Lord gives from the cross. John chapter 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. And her heart was breaking. And perhaps you mothers can understand it more than any of the rest of us can understand it. For 33 and a half years he has been to her everything that a son should be. She gave birth to him. She weaned him. She held his little hand as he took his first steps. She loved him in every way that a mother loves a son. And now she's standing at the cross of Jesus. And what an easy statement to read. Now they're stirred by the cross of Jesus, his mother. But remember 33 and a half years ago when the Lord Jesus was only 8 days old. Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple, and there they met an old man called Simeon. And Simeon had been promised by God that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Messiah. And he was looking and longing for the time that he would see the Messiah. And as these two parents bring in this 8-day-old baby to be circumcised, he recognizes through the Spirit of God that this is God's anointed Messiah. And he hurries as much as his feeble body would allow him to Mary and Joseph. And he says some astounding things to them. But once he's finished speaking about how the Lord Jesus will be the rise and fall and the salvation of many, once he said those astounding things, he looked squarely into the eyes of Mary. And I suspect that he was one of those spiritual men. I've only met a couple in my life that when they look into your eyes, it's like they're reaching into your very soul. And he said to Mary, looking at her in the eyes, he said, "This will be like a sword through your soul." And Mary didn't understand his words. And as Mary stands at the cross of Jesus, I judge that she remembers the statement of Simeon. "It will be like a sword piercing your very soul." And her heart is breaking. And there is no one hurting more than Mary. And the Lord Jesus looks down and he sees that his mother is heartbroken. And he loves her. He loves her as a son loves a mother. Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Remember, he never calls her mother. Even in death, even in such agony, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Not my mother. Your mother. As he looked down from the cross, these are words of absolute compassion. As he sees and knowing how everyone is feeling because of who he is, knowing their thoughts, he sees that there is one heart that is breaking more than any other, and it's his mother's. As he looks down from the cross, as she looks up, he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Why John? The Lord Jesus had other brothers. John chapter 7, they didn't believe in him. But Acts chapter 1, they're present at the prayer meeting. He knows that they're about to believe once he is resurrected. In fact, two of them would go on and write books in the New Testament, James and Jude. And they're both very careful when they write their books to draw no connection to the Lord Jesus in terms of family relationship. Because they have learned that they are nothing more than the servant of Jesus Christ. And so James would say, "I am James, I am a servant of Jesus Christ." And Jude, he was less known than James. He would say, "I am Jude, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother to James." He doesn't say I'm a brother of Jesus. He's not trying to get brownie points for saying, "You know, I'm pretty important. I spent a long time in the house with Jesus. You should listen to what I have to say." They've learned that they are nothing more than servants to Jesus Christ. So why not one of them? We also know the Lord Jesus had sisters. So why not one of the daughters? Why John? Because he's the only one that's there. Twelve disciples, and only one is there. Brothers, sisters, but only his mother is there. With these women who loved him more than anybody else. who had a greater appreciation of his ministry than anybody else. Why John? Because John was there, and it was the greatest gift that John could ever be given. Because John would go on and he would write not only the Gospel of John, but as an elder, as a foundational member of the church in Jerusalem, as a real pillar of the church, he would write John 1, 2, and 3 as Elder John, or as the elder. As a 90-plus-year-old man, he would write the book of Revelation. And unlike all of the other disciples that would be martyred early in life, John would have a long life. Why? Because he had the responsibility of caring for the mother of Jesus. It's the greatest gift that John could be given. It gave him protection. But imagine the sweet fellowship that Mary and John had. As time went on and as they began to understand, because there had to come a point. Now get this, there had to come a point where Mary, the mother of Jesus, gets down on her knees and confesses that her son is her Lord. There has to come a point in Mary's life, post the cross, where she confesses that Jesus died for her sin. For if she doesn't do that, she's not in heaven. And that's unthinkable. And so it must have been in some way difficult for the one that gave birth to the baby, who held his little hand as he took his first steps, has taught him how to speak, who would feed him and wean him and love him from birth to death. It must have been in some way difficult to get on your knees and confess that he is my Lord, my Savior, and my God. But she did. And imagine the fellowship that Mary and John had together. John, did you hear him say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do"? I heard it, Mary. I heard it. Could you see the pain and the suffering that he was enduring? I could see it, Mary. And yet, despite being in that pain, all he was thinking of was forgiveness. Yes, Mary, that's all he was thinking about. He loves us. John, do you remember when the sun stopped shining? Do you remember the darkness that we could feel? A darkness like we had never experienced before? Yes, Mary. I remember the darkness at noon when the sun was right on top of us. When the sun was at its hottest. The one who with the power of his voice commanded the sun to be created. Commanded the sun to stop shining. And there was a darkness over the whole earth. It wasn't a solar eclipse. It wasn't for a few minutes. It was for 3 hours. And in those 3 hours, that is when her sin was paid for. The covering of his head, blindfolding him and beating him with the hands, did nothing to pay for your sin or mine. The pulling of the beard from his face, excruciatingly painful, it did nothing to pay for your sin or mine. The scourging of his back, leaving him with a back like a ploughed field, did nothing to forgive your sin or mine. The crown of thorns, the nails, the swearing, the cursing, the hatred, it did nothing to pay for your sin or mine. But there was 3 hours of darkness. And I can't comprehend it. And I wish I could more, that I could teach it better. But I don't have the capacity. And even if I did, with the greatest of respect, you don't have the capacity. That's why God turned the lights out. But I tell you this, my understanding of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, paid as much for our sin as we would have paid. Because God placed on him the iniquity of us all. And he paid for it in full. And he did it in darkness and in silence. Come to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, the fourth words Jesus speaks from the cross. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, midday, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's very hard for us to get our heads around eternity future. The great Rowan Jennings helped me understand it figuratively. I have a mind that works by understanding illustrations. And he used this illustration regarding eternity. He said, "I want you to imagine that a seagull comes to a beach. And you've got beautiful beaches in Sydney. And he takes one grain of sand from one beach per year. That's all. And so the seagull comes in. He comes to the beach. He takes one grain of sand and he flies away. And we don't see him again for another year. And a year later, he comes back, he takes another grain of sand, and he flies back for another year. And so he repeats that process until all of the grains of sand on the beach have been taken. And then he moves to the next beach. He takes one grain of sand per year. And when all of the grains of sand have been extinguished, he goes to the next beach, and the next beach, and the next beach, and the next beach. And when all of the beaches of the world have had the grains of sand taken one at a time, one per year, eternity is no closer to ending than when it started. It helped me a little bit to get my head around eternity future. How hard it is to get our heads around eternity past. That there has never, ever, ever been a time when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit didn't exist. And for all of that eternal past, there's just this small little bleep in the middle that we call time. And if you want a one sentence description of the entire Bible, I would give it to you like this: God's dealings with man in time. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created," time began. Revelation, at the end, "He created a new heaven and a new earth," time stops. And so a one-sentence summary of the entire Bible: God's dealing with man in time. Obviously very simplistic. But for all of eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perfectly united. Yes, separate persons in the Godhead, but one. And then the Lord Jesus comes. And there is this lovely expression of the Father through the Son. He spoke to us in old times through the prophets, but he has spoken to us now through his Son. And the Lord Jesus comes and he is God manifest in flesh. And there is still this perfect unity and harmony within the Godhead. Yes, he becomes subject to the Father. We looked at that yesterday, his willing submission. He gives up his equality in terms of position. He does not give up his equality in terms of person. Equality can be described in two ways: personal equality and positional equality. Put it in a medical sense for those who are doctors. You could have a surgeon and you could have a head surgeon. Perhaps the surgeon is actually a better surgeon than the head surgeon. But from a positional perspective, the head surgeon is greater. Personal equality might be different, but positional equality, the head surgeon is greater. The Lord Jesus was positionally and personally equal with God. When he came to earth, what he gave up was his positional equality. He did not give up his personal equality. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. He became subject to the will of the Father. He became a bond slave. It wasn't just a short-term giving up, because there's a man, a glorified man in heaven. Hebrews chapter 6 says that he is earth forerunner, and he's entered in through the veil, a glorified man in heaven, and we shall soon enter as glorified men into heaven. Only forerunner ever mentioned in Scripture. And so for all of eternity, there's been this perfect unity. But for 3 hours on the cross, from a spiritual sense, God the Father forsook the Son because he placed onto the Son the sin of the entire world. He didn't complain when he was being scourged. He didn't complain. He didn't open his mouth when they beat him with the reed or the rod. When they spat in his face, he didn't say a word. When they pulled the beard from his face, there was no complaint. But when God forsook the Son and placed on him the sin of the entire world, there was the first, if you allow me to say, slight complaint. It became so unbearable. My God, why have you forsaken me? But also in full control, he ensures Scripture is fulfilled, a direct quotation from Psalm 22, a psalm that we read a little bit of tonight. My God, why have you forsaken me? Fourth words from the cross. Come back to the Gospel of John in chapter 19, and we'll see the fifth and the sixth words from the cross. John chapter 19. The 3 hours of darkness have ended. So in verse 28, John chapter 19 and verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the 3 hours of darkness have finished. Sin has been placed upon him. There is but one requirement left. That the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Still in full control of his faculties, still being able to remember all of the prophetical scriptures which he has inspired the prophets to write. And that the scriptures might all be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Verse 30, the sixth words of Christ from the cross. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And we're told that in other gospels that he cried with a loud voice. When a man is dying, the first thing that generally goes is the voice, the ability to raise the voice and be heard. And with such difficulty breathing under the excruciating agony of crucifixion, with a loud and victorious voice, in the Hebrew he cries tetelestai, one word. In the English, it is finished. But that's not his final words from the cross. Come back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. Luke in chapter 23 and verse number 46. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, I want you to understand the magnitude of this statement. Firstly, he says, Father. It's lovely, isn't it? He had just said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sin has been paid for. And so the relationship, the unity is fully restored. Father. Remember we read yesterday in John chapter 10, the discourse of the good shepherd. And the Lord Jesus said this, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This I have received from my Father. And the only way that the Lord Jesus was going to die today is if he permitted himself to die. And he had to give his spirit permission to leave. Because he was life. And so the God of all of eternity, manifest in flesh as the Son of Man, would say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he gave permission for himself to die. Having said this, he breathed his last. And Jesus died. Literally died. They came, as you know, to break the legs of the criminals, to speed their death up. And they came to the Lord Jesus, and so that prophecy could be fulfilled, no bone of him was broken. For those of you who are in the medical profession, there are 26 bones in your body. Sorry, 26 bones in your foot. It was a miracle that the nail has gone through 2 feet without breaking a bone. Now, even the way that God would direct all of these things, that in the process of crucifixion, no bone would be broken. And they would come and he was dead already, so they don't break his legs, but to make sure they get the spear and they pierce his side, and out comes blood and water. And his blood is shed. The sacrifice is given. And it's given for you and for me. That's a lesson in sacrifice from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's your response? I was so convicted recently by the verses in Romans chapter 12. I ask you please to turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And I want to finish our session tonight by challenging you with this verse. This has to be a response to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 12 verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In the light of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, as you consider the mercy of God in what he has done for us, then our only logical and reasonable conclusion has to be, I will present my body as a living sacrifice. I will prioritize above all other things my life and my service to God for the time that I have on earth. The Apostle Paul says, I beg you, I beseech you. Writing to Romans, who he has never met. You go back to chapter 1 of the book of Romans. And he loves them, but he's never met them. And he prays for them every day, but he doesn't know them. That's what an intercessory prayer is. What an example he is. But he knows that they're living in the most difficult place on earth, under Nero the emperor, who's just come to power. And he is lighting Christians and using them as torches in the streets. And he's putting Christians into the Colosseum and fitting them to lions. And if you're found out as being a Christian, then you are 100% certain of death. And he says, I beg you, Don't look at the cost. Look at the mercies of God. Look at the sacrifice of Christ. Look at what he's done for you. All the things that I've been speaking about through the book of Romans. That we were all sinners. That God demonstrated his love. That we've been justified. All the things that are spoken of through chapters 1 through to 11. And so I beg you, I plead with you, as a reasonable, rational response to that, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how often we consider it, we still can't get our puny minds around just the magnitude of the sufferings, around the magnitude of his love, around the magnitude of your grace and mercy, that you would give the very best that you had for the very worst of men. Father, we acknowledge this evening that we are no better than any of those that were at the cross. When they would cry, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." Father, we acknowledge that we would have been no better. We give thanks that he died for us, that he paid the full price of our sin. And whilst we can't get our heads around those 3 hours of darkness, we believe with faith that he paid as much for our sin as we would have paid. We give thanks for his sacrifice. Help us to appreciate it more tonight than perhaps we ever have before. Help us to realize our responsibility in the light of it, to present our bodies a living sacrifice in return. The only reasonable response is that he gave his life for me, so I give my life for him. Father, we give thanks for all that he's done for us. We give thanks for every head that is bowed, that you have created, that you have redeemed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give thanks for the potential that's in this room right now. We pray that you would use it for your glory until the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask and give thanks in his precious name. Amen.